So, is stress good or is stress bad? The answer is yes. There's good stress, it's called eustress, and the prefix eu means good, as in eulogy, and then there's bad stress called distress. Dis, as in disease, means bad. So there's a stress that makes us sick, and there's a stress that makes us healthy, it makes us grow. It could be mental stress, could be skill training stress, could be physical stress. Stress that's necessary to increase capacity. So if you stress a muscle, it becomes stronger. If you overstress a muscle, it becomes weaker. And one of the key things that athletes have to learn is the difference between good and bad pain. I'm hurting. Is this good or bad? Is it growing me or injuring me? And if you stop training just because it's painful, you'll never improve, because training is often painful. If you keep training when the pain is injury pain, then you will be unable to keep training. Of course, training pain and injury pain are different things, but they can feel similar. And it takes some awareness to know the difference. This principle has implications for our walk with God, for marriage, for jobs, for life in Christian community, pretty much everything else. If we don't learn to differentiate between bad pain and good pain, pain that says this is going to hurt you and pain that says you need to press through this, then we're not going to be able to prosper in life. In relationship, there's going to be pain. And is this the kind of pain where I need to press on, or the kind of pain where I need to stop and do something different? I don't mean get out of the relationship, but I mean stop doing what I'm doing. If you get out of relationships because they become hard, you probably won't have any meaningful relationships eventually. And if you don't change what you're doing in relationships when you should, you probably won't have meaningful relationships. There's even a good and a bad kind of sorrow over sin. What makes it good or bad is defined in Scripture by what it leads to in our lives. Good sorrow, what Paul calls godly sorrow, leads to certain actions. Worldly sorrow, bad sorrow, may bring some remorse, but it doesn't motivate us to appropriate action. So we're working our way through 2 Corinthians. Today we're in chapter 7. And he starts off like this: since we have these great promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And so the first verse is a continuation of chapter 6. And what were the promises given in chapter 6? If you look back in verse 18, it says that God will be a father to us, we will be his sons and daughters. And so in light of that great promise, he restates the call to live as God's holy people. And holy is just a word that means to be set apart for a purpose, and then to live that set apart life. If you say be holy in culture at large, it evokes images of glassy-eyed Christian zombies roaming about trying to stop anyone from enjoying anything. But that's not holiness in the Scripture. It's a lifestyle of being fully connected to the world as God has made it. It's what God is for, not what he is against, that defines a holy life. Holiness is, in Scripture, separation from sin in order to be positioned to maximize God's glory and our own joy. But it's not just holiness is separation from sin. Holiness is separation from sin in order to maximize God's glory and our own joy. So, for instance, if you look at human sexuality, a place of great perversion, God invented both humans and sex, and he designed sex for pleasure, procreation, and deep human connection between a man and woman in a covenant marriage. This has historically become the cause for deep wounds, brokenness, crime, addiction, loss of connection, self-centeredness, all the things it was not designed for. And the non-Christian culture in Corinth was highly sexualized, much like ours is. And sex was also, just like ours is, for the Corinthians, tied to worship. Worship is what we wrap our hearts around, and we become like the things we worship. Worship shapes us into certain kinds of people. So when we worship God as he is, we pursue holiness, we become like him. We worship things God has made, we become less like him. And so holiness is not anti-sin. It is pro-godliness, becoming more like Christ. We're to live separated from sin because this is what it means to be connected to God. And so we have this conditional promise in chapter 6. If you come out from them, be holy, don't worship like they worship, then I will be your father. You say, well, hey, that looks like conditional love. No, it's a conditional promise. God loves us unconditionally, but every real relationship relies on conditions. If you want to be in relationship with a holy God, then you must pursue holiness because he's a holy God. You can't go north by walking south. You can't be with God while walking away from him. And the language Paul uses is that of contamination versus purification. And I think it'd be really helpful to think about this, because we tend to think about sin as just sort of bad, and holiness is, okay, that's good, being more spiritual. But sin is not freedom. Think contamination. When you think sin, think bacteria, virus, dirty water, whatever it is grosses you out, think that. Holiness is freedom, purity. Think clean, fresh water, healthy bodies, life-giving food. And when Paul says perfecting holiness, it doesn't mean any human's going to reach a place of sinless perfection in this life. It's not going to happen. But it's talking about a Christ-like direction over life, over lifetime. And so Paul continues next his appeal that they would open their hearts to him as he has opened his heart to them. Verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. And he gives three reasons why he's qualified to make this request. And the tense of these verbs indicate that these aren't just some general principles he's throwing out, but these relate to specific ways he lived among them. He said, we have opened your hearts to me, like I've opened my heart to you, because we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. So he had been wronged by them, but he had not wronged them. They had been fooled or corrupted by false teachers. He had stuck with the gospel. They had been taken advantage of by some slick frauds. He'd only given and not taken from them. So at this point, perhaps he's envisioning the Corinthians reading this letter and thinking, "Geez, Paul, we've already told you we're sorry. We told Titus we're sorry. Now we're getting beat down again." So he adds, look, I'm not saying this to condemn you. I said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die for you. So his point was not to make them feel bad, but to encourage them to go ahead and open their hearts to him. You know, they've been fooled, they've been duped, so he probably knows they're more likely now to, who do I trust, anybody? And that happens, doesn't it? It's happened in our culture, it's happened in the Christian subculture. If they would just think about it, okay, look at how he'd lived versus how the others had lived, he would know that there's reason to trust him. And he uses an idiom that expresses deep friendship and commitment. You have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And maybe you have reason to distrust. Maybe you've been hurt before. Now there's a part of you that believes, you know, I'm not ever going to go all in with anybody, at least not on a deep level. Well, you need to know that you can suffer by what you do not experience, but you could. And so don't allow somebody who's misled you or mistreated you in the past to keep misleading you in the future, and they can do so by turning you into a person who's not going to fully trust anyone again, because you're going to miss a lot if you don't trust people. And then Paul piles on the encouragement. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Wow, Paul is downright exuberant. He's buoyant here. Great confidence, great pride, greatly encouraged. If he were texting this, there'd be a lot of emojis and exclamation marks. Maybe not, I don't know. This is Paul. But very often we operate with the assumption that if someone's taken a wrong turn theologically, then they're just bad people. And they were not bad people. They were not wicked. They were young in their faith. They had been misled. They knew Christ, and they'd been misled. As young believers, they'd been fooled by some slick-talking people with some slick ideas. But to Paul's great joy, they had responded well to his correction. And he had been very direct with them. And direct is not unkind. Well, it can be, but it's not by default unkind. It's just direct. In fact, you can be indirect and unkind. We've all probably been the recipients of some passive-aggressive indirect unkindness. It's a kind of indirect unkindness that's a result of a lack of courage or love or both. But Paul had courage, and he loved these people, so he was direct in his correction, but he was very direct in his affection as well. And then he models transparency at a very deep level. Verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me. So my joy was greater than ever. Realize this is God's inspired word, but we're reading a personal letter written by a guy to some people, and that's how God chose to communicate his truth to us. And so a quick refresher on the backstory. Paul had written what was he called his harsh letter, severe letter, a letter we don't have a copy of, in between our 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He sent the letter to Corinth via Titus. Then he remained in Turkey, kind of waiting to hear back, anxious to hear back, because a lot depended on their response. Were they going to harden their hearts? Are they going to go with these false teachers or not? He couldn't wait any longer, so he headed to Europe trying to find Titus. Titus finally shows up. They meet, and the news is very good. Paul, it went great. They treated me very well. They long to see you. They're sorry for how they treated you. They're very concerned with how you're doing. Paul is filled with joy. This is really good news. And now put yourself in Paul's place. Have you ever been at odds with someone that you care deeply about? If you have, or you currently are, you know the stress, the sadness, the heartache that Paul felt. It felt just like that to him. Have you ever been restored to relationship with someone who you loved, who you cared about, who you've been at odds with? Then you know his joy as well. That's what it felt like. But it was not just about his relationship with them, but about their relationship with God, because their restoration to relationship with Paul also meant that they were embracing the gospel fully, not the false teaching. Now let's back up and look at his brutal honesty again. He said, when I came to Macedonia, north of where they were in Corinth, trying to connect with Titus, and where he did connect with Titus, he said, my entire being can find no rest, nothing but conflict on the outside, nothing but fear on the inside. And this is a guy who wrote about a peace that passes understanding, all the stuff about trusting God, living by faith. And now he says, I'm just sort of consumed with conflict externally, fear internally. How do you explain that? Well, Paul, like every believer, lived in two worlds, the one that is and the one that is not yet fully here, the already but not fully yet kingdom of God. He already had peace. He would enter that peace, live in that peace, and yet he didn't live in that peace every single moment. He was hurting. It was hard. So look at how God brought him comfort. It wasn't through an angelic visit. God could have done that. It wasn't through this sudden burst of inner peace where he suddenly felt better. He didn't say, you know, I was really feeling bad, and then God just zapped me one morning over coffee, and I felt better. God himself comforted Paul through the coming of Titus. So two things we don't want to miss in all this. First, Paul's brutal honesty was important to his leadership and relationship with them. But there's a balance here that's not immediately obvious. No one expects you or shouldn't expect you to never struggle as a believer. But we want to struggle moving towards Christ and others. Paul was in turmoil, conflict without, fear within, and yet he went to Macedonia looking for Titus to receive word about Corinth. He didn't hide under the covers back in Turkey. He didn't hide his struggles. He didn't hide under the covers. And there's a balance there that's really important in all of our relationships. Honesty about struggles can bring trust, and it's a good pace for what it means to live as a follower of Christ. No one can live as Superman, Superwoman. No one does. So we shouldn't set that false image before others. People are challenged by your strengths, but they're encouraged by your weakness. Openness with struggle is helpful for us and others. Now to the balance. A failure to move forward in spite of struggles will not inspire courage and faith. It's not good for us. It's not good for others. So Paul was wounded. He was hurting. He was honest about his wounds, but he didn't just sit around and lick his wounds. He moved forward. That's a really important tension to take hold of. We all have or will have wounds. It's important that we're appropriately honest with them, but we keep moving forward towards God and others. The injury rate in the NFL is such that by midseason, virtually every player you see on the field is playing with some kind of injury. Now, I know for some of you, this is not going to be a compelling illustration because you think football is dumb, and this proves that fact to you, but just humor me. My point is that those who are enjoying being on the field, and I could probably say any professional, maybe even college-level sport, by midseason, everybody you see is playing hurt to a degree, and not an injury that should be keeping them from playing, but an injury that keeps them from playing at their absolute best or pain-free, an injury they can play with, but keeps them from being at their best. We have to be honest with our wounds, but we can't let our wounds keep us from moving forward and pursuing God and people. Everyone who's engaging anyone in ministry, everyone who's engaging anyone in meaningful life, investing their lives, is to a degree playing hurt. And so if you tell yourself, you know, I'm not like them, I have wounds, I can't move towards God and people like them, I have wounds, then you're misled. Everybody who's moving towards God and people is playing hurt to a degree. Second thing we don't want to miss in this story is that God encouraged Paul through others. What we sometimes want is for God to make us feel better without any human intervention. Then we think, okay, now it's really God and not just some person. So, Matt, thanks for the encouragement. The timing was great. I appreciate the words, but I was really hoping that God would show up and not you. When Titus brought encouragement to Paul, it was God bringing him encouragement. Paul said this was so. Don't miss God in the encouragement of others. It really is Him moving through them to you. Okay, let's land on verses 8 to 13, the difference between what Paul calls godly sorrow and what he calls worldly sorrow, good pain versus bad pain, pain that heals versus pain that harms. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you're made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. So Paul loved these people. He didn't enjoy writing that direct letter. In fact, he initially regretted sending it. He's like, man, maybe I shouldn't have sent that. I mean, I know it hurt him. But now I have no regrets now because it turned out to be good pain. It was the pain of a surgeon's scalpel, not of an enemy's knife. He said, you were sorrowful as God intended. Now, what does that look like? What does God's good sorrow look like? Let's read on. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So the essential difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is a difference between real repentance and mere remorse. Repentance is a word that literally means a change of mind. Starts up here. Wait a minute. That's bacteria. That's contamination. Why do I want that? That's good. I want to go that way. And then it leads to a change in action. That's real repentance. Remorse is a word that means you feel bad about something, and it may or may not lead to change in your life. And the implication is that worldly sorrow doesn't lead to any real change, therefore it leads to death. You stay in your guilt. So what does he mean by death? Well, probably it means that when you feel bad for sin, feel bad about something, but don't have the grace of the gospel applied to your sin, then that leads to death. It can also mean, I think, that even as a believer who has been born again, that if you live outside the realm of spiritual and relational life that God has for you, that He offers for you, that you're living in a kind of death you didn't have to live in. Now, I don't know for sure if that's what Paul had in mind, but the overall thrust of Scripture says believers can live now, even though it's not their birthright, they can live in this realm of kind of spiritual death and relational death in a sense of not fully enjoying what God has for you. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe godly sorrow. Earnestness. We think of being earnest like an emotion, like being very sincere. But here the word means diligence or haste. And the idea is that godly sorrow is not, I'll get around to it when I get around to it. Godly sorrow is, I'm going to deal with this right now. I'm not going to hesitate. There's a proactivity in godly sorrow to make things right. What eagerness to clear yourself. This is not about, hey, I didn't do anything, becoming your own lawyer. This is about a zeal to make things right. What indignation. This is probably about their anger at having been duped by these people who misled them. It's not denying personal responsibility, but it's an appropriate anger at sin. What alarm. They felt genuine fear. We've been getting this wrong, and there's a lot at stake here. God's a God of truth, and we've been on the wrong side of this. So alarm means they took it seriously. What longing. They really did want to restore friendship back with Paul. What concern. They weren't just thinking about themselves. How do they go into self-defense mode? They were thinking about how this impacted Paul. A readiness to see justice done, not as in criminal justice, but as in, Paul, you're right. How do we make this right? In all of that, Paul said, we are encouraged. Now, he didn't say anything about worldly sorrow, probably because not much is done with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a kind of guilt, a feeling of remorse that doesn't lead to life-giving actions. Maybe worldly sorrow is expressed in, you know, I kind of wish I hadn't done that. Or certainly wish I hadn't been caught doing that. Or really wasn't my fault. Sorry you feel that way. Or sometimes worldly sorrow is, I'm terrible, I'm no good. What's the use? We can't live well for long with unresolved guilt in our lives. Worldly sorrow is guilt that remains unresolved. And it can either immobilize us, just freeze us, or it can harden us. Either way is a bad outcome. We're going to deal with guilt, or guilt is going to deal with us. And so worldly sorrow is a remorse that doesn't lead to appropriate action. Godly sorrow, of course, involves remorse, but it's coupled with appropriate action. Action empowered by the gospel, the grace of God in regard to our sin. Worldly sorrow immobilizes, godly sorrow mobilizes. Mobilizes us how? Look at verse 12 and 13. This verse is a little hard to understand on the face of it, but it shows how godly sorrow mobilizes and how that impacts a community or some people. So even though I wrote you, talking about his harsh letter, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party. So it wasn't just about those people who were causing trouble, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. He was trying to show them, this is the kind of relationship we've had, we can have. But all this we're encouraged, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Again, this is a personal letter, and we don't know all that Paul was talking about, but we do know this. This paragraph is a picture of how a bad, unhappy, broken situation in Corinth turned around. It had been flipped. Relationship had been restored by the gospel. This is what happens when godly sorrow in our lives is applied to our sins. Godly sorrow, then, is responding to our sins with the reality of the gospel, and it's going to lead to restored relationships with others, assuming, of course, that both parties are open to God's restoration. We saw in his first letter how Paul had addressed the sins of division, wrongful lawsuits, sexual immorality, even incest. And we can only imagine how direct he'd been in this letter we don't have, this sorrowful, harsh letter. A letter he initially regretted sending until he saw that it didn't immobilize them, it didn't harden them, it softened and mobilized them to action. And here he specifies why he had written it, not to inflict guilt, but to open their eyes to the reality of what God had done and how he wanted them to live. And the outcome of their life-giving response to their guilt was restoration of joyful relationship with Paul, and even this sort of instant friendship with Titus, the very guy who delivered the harsh letter. Sorrow had turned to delight and joy because the power of the gospel had been applied to their sins. This is what it looks like in the real world. So let's finish with a model for knowing the difference between a good guilt and a bad guilt, a pain that heals and a pain that hurts. And I'll use Paul's categories of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. So godly sorrow is specific, it's not generic. This is wrong, that is wrong. Good parents don't say, you messed up, figure it out. And God will, if we're paying attention, reveal the specifics of our sins. Paul modeled this in these letters. He's pointing out what they'd done that was wrong in specifics. The goal was not just to apply more guilt. The goal was to motivate change. Because of the gospel, they could change. Godly sorrow targets choices, not you. What you did, what you thought, what you wrapped your heart around is wrong. Not you're terrible, worthless, hopeless. Godly sorrow is relenting. When you confess your sin, God is done with it. He said as much. If you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive them. He doesn't keep inflicting pain. He doesn't pout and have to get over it. You got to wait for this sulking father comes out of his closet. Paul models this in his letter. He directly rebukes some people, and then he says, hey, you guys need to forgive that person. That person repented. I'm done with it. God's done with it. You be done with it. Godly sorrow mobilizes, leads to actions, a desire to restore relationship with God and others, a willingness to do whatever is appropriate to make things right, and then godly sorrow brings the fruit of the gospel into our lives, the freedom of forgiveness, the joy of relationships, this life-giving. It mobilizes us to move towards God and others in ways that are full of life. Worldly sorrow is the opposite of all that. It's vague. Maybe you have a specific sense of sin in mind. Maybe not. Maybe you confess sins. Maybe you don't know what you've done wrong, but there's this general sense of things being wrong. Satan is the accuser. He is the eternal finger pointer. He isn't going to be specific. He could be specific just to pile on, but sometimes he's going to be vague because he doesn't want you to deal with sin. He wants you to live outside of freedom. He'd rather you feel bad. Whether you harden your heart or just give up, either way works just as well for him. Worldly sorrow targets you, not your sins. A good parent says, I love you, you're a good girl. That was wrong. But immobilizing guilt targets you. You're worthless. You're stupid. You're wicked. Worldly sorrow is unrelenting. You can confess and confess and confess, and it won't go away. You find yourself confessing the same sin, not one you've repeated, but one from way back when, over and over and over, because of that unrelenting sense of guilt. Maybe you had a parent who was unrelenting. Maybe they kept score, or some other, or a spouse, or some other authority in your life. That's not God. Don't project that human image onto God. He's not like that. When you repent, He relents. He's done with it. Worldly sorrow immobilizes us, and it can immobilize us in two ways. Opposite ways, but equally bad. It can harden us. We don't do well with guilt. And so one way to deal with guilt, if we're not going to take it to God, is we can harden our hearts to conviction. I'm just not going to feel that anymore. That's a bad scenario, by the way. The other is it can just paralyze us. We don't do well with guilt, so we can just surrender to it and become hopeless, worthless. It continues to harm relationships either way. We don't move towards God and others because we've hardened our hearts, or we don't move towards God and others because we just sort of lay down in the dirt to lick our wounds because we don't have hope they can be healed. And even Christians who have the promise of eternal life can live in a sort of temporal death in relationships that they shouldn't. It's not their birthright. Your birthright as a Christian is to move towards others and move towards God with joy. I've watched friends and family and churches enjoying life together. I watch it all the time, not because they have superpowers or because they have no wounds or because they never sin against each other, but because they know godly sorrow that brings life. We are perpetually messing up, fessing up, forgiving, being forgiven, and moving on. I've watched friends, family, churches live miserably, missing life because they are immobilized or hardened by the sin, by sin's deceit. We're going to sin. We're going to mess up. But godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Now, what does that even mean? Does it mean that godly sorrow leads to amnesia? I regret a lot of things I've said and done in my relationship with God and others. I regret things from this last week that I've said and done. The difference is that regret doesn't define my relationship with God and others now. Grace does. And grace can define your relationship with God and others as well. Now, there are going to be those who, no matter what you do, are going to refuse to forgive you or be forgiven, and you can't choose for them. If these are people who you love, who you wish you had a relationship with, but they refuse, it's always going to be painful for you. But I would say, you know, take that pain to God, but focus on the people that God is going to put in your life, if you'll let Him, who are willing and ready to live in joyous relationship with you. And of course, no matter what people who you love, who maybe are stiff-arming you, no matter what they do, God is going to always extend His joyous grace to you if you draw near to Him. If there's something you need to do to repair a relationship, then do it. Godly sorrow leaves no regret. That's because it leads us to take action, all the action that we can. In the end, we're going to mostly regret the things that we could have done, could have acted on, and didn't. And godly sorrow motivates us to appropriate action now. That's going to decrease, obviously, the opportunity for regret in the future. But above all that aside, no matter what we do or don't do, godly sorrow leaves no regret because godly sorrow leads us to God. And in the end, there's no regret there. If you have the opportunity to lay on your deathbed and contemplate for an hour or a day or a week, some people do, some people don't, it's likely your mind's going to go back to things, man, I wish. Or if somebody who is out of your life, either through death or some broken relationship, you can lay there in bed now, and I wish. The glory of the gospel is that grace overpowers that regret. Let's pray together. Talk to God about your life. Talk to Him about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, about action. Just listen to Him and talk to Him.